The events that are written in the book of Revelation are not new. They're not new things that we're reading about. Jesus spoke about lots of them. Isaiah wrote about them. Jeremiah spoke about them often. Many of the prophets wrote about the things that we read in the book of Revelation. All we see here is when they appear. And we sort of see it all mapped out for us. Now, one of the problems people have with reading the book of Revelation is the book of Revelation isn't necessarily in chronological order. I believe if you were going to map and have a diagram of the book of Revelation, it would be something like a three-dimensional map. Maybe many of the things overlap. I see the seals that we discovered last week in the book of Revelation as going throughout the whole seven-year time period. Not necessarily seven or six and then one issuing in the seven necessarily. Many of them may overlap. Now, last week we talked about the seals. We talked about six of them. And we're not going to get to the seventh yet until the end of this chapter. We saw incredible pain, incredible torment upon the planet Earth. This old planet Earth hasn't seen anything yet as far as a bloodbath is concerned. At one point, 1 billion people die. 1 billion, 1/4 of the Earth population. And as we spoke about, it gets to a point when 1 out of every 2 people on the face of the Earth are killed in the book of Revelation. Now, the difficulty, and as we're going to see it tonight, is because it's not necessarily in chronological order, it jumps at us. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. It's like chapter 6 builds up, and then all of a sudden, right from the order, we break and we have a parenthesis, as if the author would say, oh, by the way, before we go any further. And that's what we see here. And we're not used to reading books that way. We're used to reading books that have a sequential kind of an order, that go in chronological order, and we can follow them closely. And we have no problem. But with the book of Revelation, it doesn't necessarily do that. There's a few chapters that are like parentheses that stop. It's like a freeze frame. Now, as you noticed last week, we talked about the seals and the fifth seal, and we ended with the sixth seal. You will notice as we cover the seals and next week the trumpet judgments and later on the bowl judgments or the vial judgments, that there will be 1, 2, 3, 4. The first four deal with judgment upon the earth. The last three deal with something more spiritual, more provocative. Until finally, the final judgment in the book of Revelation crescendos with God judging the air. Hailstones upon the air. And the air doing different strange things with darkness. Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And we see a final judgment upon him. You will see six judgments and then a break. And then the last judgment issues in seven more judgments. So you have six seals. Then you'll see it stop and it'll break. Then the seventh seal ushers in seven trumpet judgments. You'll see seven or six trumpet judgments. The last seventh one will issue in or usher in seven more judgments. Vial judgments or bowl judgments, as we'll see later on. Now, let's recap a little bit so we can see the flavor of where we are tonight. Let's look at verse 9, and we'll read verse 9 of chapter 6 to the end. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they hailed. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, or for him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? After these things, chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. We see the action building up in chapter 6. It crescendos. And then all of a sudden we see this break, this stop, like a freeze frame. And it's like watching a movie. You're sitting in the movie house, you're sitting in the theater, and you see the waves crashing up on the rocks, and the lighthouse breaks, it falls into the ocean, and the rocks fall down the cliff, and there's this tremendous action. All of a sudden, the projector breaks. And you've got one frame. And this is what we see here. We see the projector break, in a sense, and we'll pick the rest up, this rest of this judgment, next week in chapter 8. But it's like a break here. It's as if the stage manager in the middle of the play said, time out, stop, close the curtain, rearrange some of the sets, and then said, okay, now roll them. And this is what we see here. We see a parenthetical chapter. These events that we see here take place way before the seventh judgment. Keep that in mind for next week. Because next week in chapter 8, we see the seventh seal that ushers in the trumpet judgments. So these are all transpire before the last final seal or judgment is poured out. Now remember what the seals are back in chapter 5. Refresh your memory. It's Jesus Christ holding the scroll and he unlooses the seals. He takes the title deed to the earth and he's taking the seals off of them, the sealed judgments of God. What he's doing is buying back the earth. He's restoring the nation of Israel. He's buying back the earth and he's doing it through purging the earth. He's judging the earth. Not his elect, the church, but the earth. And he's dealing, especially in this chapter, with 144,000 Jews. And we're going to see two groups tonight. We're introduced to two completely different groups. We saw a glimpse of one of them last week, and they'll fill us in a little more. But we see two different groups tonight. Now notice in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or upon any tree. If you take this word wind and look it up different portions of the scripture with concordance, you'll find that more often than not, winds refer to some type of judgment upon the earth. Winds in themselves can be powerful. There's been known of winds that can drive a straw through a telephone pole with tremendous impact. In California, we have winds that blow so hard out in the deserts by Palm Springs that you can have a brand new car and afterwards it looks like somebody just sandblasted it so you could get another paint job. Just wipes it out. Tremendous power of the wind. Here, these winds of judgment are commanded to cease until God does something here. Now, he talks about an interesting phrase in verse 1. He says, the four corners of the earth. Now, because of this phrase, the Bible has undergone tremendous criticism. All the higher intellectual scholars and critics say, oh, four corners of the earth. You can see right here the Bible isn't inspired. Speaking of four corners of the earth, they reflected the minds and the thinking of their age. They thought the world was flat. Well, I think it's very interesting. A few years ago, the Marines had a commercial on television. They boasted that the Marines were in all the four corners of the earth. That's the phrase they used. So I guess the United States government is archaic and believes that the world's flat. No, it's just a figure of speech. There's four winds, there's four directions, north, south, east, and west. It just speaks of a completeness. All the four corners are in the entire world. Now, people have mocked the Bible for years, saying that it's unauthentic. Science at one time told us the world was flat. Science. The same science that mocks the Bible told us that the world was flat. Turn with me to a scripture in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's see what the Bible says about the earth being flat. Now remember, this is Isaiah speaking. This is way before old Christopher Columbus ever knew what was going on. Chapter 40, it says in verse 21, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers," or literally the word is sphere of the earth, the circle or the sphere of the earth. The Bible spoke about the earth being round way before science even knew about it. The Bible in Hebrews speaks about the things that we see, matter, being made from things that we cannot see, from microscopic particles. Atomic theory, way before even science knew about it. Men of faith are always ahead of men of science. We've got them licked. By faith, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. By faith, we believe, and so on and so forth, as it says in Hebrews. He who sits on the circle or the sphere of the earth. Also, Jesus spoke about himself coming the second time. And he said, two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. The women always grinded at the mill in late evening, sunset. Jesus then said, two men will be in the field, which they did early in the morning. One will be taken, the other left. Isn't that interesting that at one event, it's going to be afternoon or evening and morning at the same time? How would Jesus know that unless he knew the world was round and there were different revolutions of the earth around the sun? The same event, the rapture of the church, one's going to be in the morning, one's going to be in the evening, way before men of science. But people scoff, oh, four corners of the earth, the Bible isn't inspired. Another thing coming. So back in Revelation, just wanted to settle that. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind blow not on the earth. I wish the Lord sometimes would hold the wind around here. I've often quoted the scripture. It doesn't, no good. The wind would not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor upon any tree. And then verse 2, then I saw another angel or messenger ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Notice that these angels are granted by God to hurt, to harm the earth and the sea. When do they do that? We see them in Revelation chapter 8. There are seven angels in Revelation chapter 8. These are probably the first four, since the first four judgments and all these seven judgments all the way throughout the book of Revelation deal with judgment upon the earth first. These are probably those four angels in Revelation chapter 8. And it says in verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number who were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Notice that they're sealed in their foreheads. These are God's servants. Now, I find it amazing how many people who study prophecy and are interested in prophecy make a big deal out of the enemy's seal in Mark 666. They make a big deal out of, oh, Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist, and you can feed his name through this weird computer. You can do that with anything. And they make him, and they made Moshe Dayan, and they make everybody the Antichrist one time or another. But they're always interested in 666, when this is really the important one. The one in Revelation 13 is a fake. It's a mimic of this. God here is doing the sealing here. Now, in history, has God ever done this before? Has God ever sealed his children? Oh, yes, he did. Remember way back in Egypt during Passover, God said, I want you to take tonight one lamb out of every household. I want you to kill it. Then I want you to take the blood and apply it to the lintels and the doorposts of your house. And that night I will visit Egypt, and as I go through Egypt, I will destroy all the firstborn among every household, every beast of the field, cattle, so on and so forth. But when I come through and I see the blood, I will pass over you, and this plague shall not come upon you. The blood was the seal. But where does this idea of sealing on the forehead come from? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. It says in verse 1, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Let those who have charge over the city draw near with a deadly weapon in their hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his battle axe in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn in his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within. To the others he said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And, notice what God says, begin at my sanctuary." Prophetic of the judgment that will come upon the earth. But the message was to go through and set a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and who lament over the sin. Those who are right on with the Lord. I want you to seal them. Put a mark. Set them apart. Which is beautiful to me. Because it shows me that when God pours out His judgment, He doesn't touch those who are His. And He seals them. Now, have we been sealed? It says that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. It says in 2 Timothy that God knows those who are His. It says in 2 Peter that God knows how to save the ungodly for the day of judgment, but to preserve the righteous, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. How to preserve them. Now, Satan's desire from the beginning, just to give you a little background when you get to Revelation 13. Satan's desire from the beginning has always been to mimic God, to be like God. In the garden, it was his pride to be like God that caused the fall. He initiated that, and he played upon the pride of Adam and Eve. Turn to a fascinating scripture, Isaiah chapter 14. Little description of Satan and his goals. Isaiah chapter 14. Pick it up right where it starts at verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Notice what God says. "Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook the kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all them that sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword," and so on. I think that our glimpse of Satan the first time might just be awesome to us. This is the one who caused all that trouble and havoc. Lucifer means light bearer or day star. He is called in other places the anointed cherub or the anointed angel that covers. God said that he was number one minus one. And that minus one bothered him because he wanted to be number one. He wanted to be like the Most High. But he was beautiful. Lucifer, light bearer or day star. But his objective was to mimic God. I want to be like him. I will be like the Most High. That's why we find in the book of Revelation, just as there is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we find a satanic Trinity. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. That's why we find a fake resurrection. Well, turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 1, "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and the feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth was like the mouth of a lion." It's idioms out of the book of Daniel. "And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." People are going to see the beast in Revelation 13, mortally wounded and coming back to life, mimicking everything that God does. That's what Satan's goal was, to be like the Most High. That's why in Revelation 13, it says in verse 16, "And he caused all, both small, great, rich, poor, free, slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the name of the beast and the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him understand and calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. We see everywhere in the scripture Satan trying to mimic, trying to be like the Most High. The book of Revelation and toward the end times, where Satan, the Antichrist himself, it says, will sit in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, and claim himself to be God and demand that the world worships him, because he wants to be like the Most High. Resurrection, sealing on the foreheads, and so forth. So this is a little bit of background, as before you get to Revelation 13, to see that this 666 number is a little more provocative, the motivation behind it, to be like the Most High. So back in Revelation 7, verse 4, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of who? Of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, it goes on then in verse 5, "Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. On and on. It says there, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, every cult and new group that comes along, it seems, gets excited, reads the book of Revelation, gets some weird twisting way to look at it, takes it out of context, and says that they're the 144,000. Well, first of all, I don't even want to be one of the 144,000, because I don't want to be here during the tribulation. But everybody claims themselves to be members of the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witness is a classic one for years, where that only the Jehovah's Witnesses are saved, and they're the only ones that are going to heaven. And they had to be one of the 144,000, but they had a problem in 1930. Their number was up, and the Lord hadn't come when they thought he would, for about the seventh time. And after goofing seven times, they had to come up with a new doctrine. So they said, heaven is full now. We've got our 144,000. But if you're a good, faithful Jehovah Witness, you can still inhabit the earth in the kingdom age and bear children during the millennium or during the kingdom age. So now the chief goal of every Jehovah Witness isn't to go to heaven. I think they'll get their wish. But the goal is to now inhabit the earth and to bear children during the kingdom age. Notice who these people are. They're of the children of Israel. And because God probably saw in advance that people were going to twist his word, he named the 12 tribes. He spends several verses to speak of each tribe of the children of Israel. Now, I say that because if someone can come along and interpret something so plain and so distinct as to mean something that doesn't even come close to it, you can't trust them for interpreting the rest of the scripture. I mean, this is plain. This is simple. Go up to any college student and say, I want you to read verse 4. Tell me who the 144,000 are very plainly. He'll say, oh, there are 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. That's easy. I can diagram a sentence. But there's been more groups. Herbert W. Armstrong claims they're of the 144,000. These are all cults. I'm not coming down on Christian churches. These aren't Christian churches. They're cults. They deny the basic tenets of Christianity. They deny that the virgin birth of Jesus, the vicarious atonement of Christ, the Trinity, basic tenets of Christianity. These are not Christians, although they have a name, Church of so-and-so, or on and on. But Herbert W. Armstrong's got a good system. He says, because if you're a member of one of the 144,000 or one of our members of our church, when it's time for you to flee into the wilderness, as it says in Revelation chapter 12 and in Isaiah, we'll send you a telegram telling you when to leave and where to go, because we have prepared a place for you in the wilderness that you can flee. So we've got it all marked out. So you've got no problem. If you're interested in going through the tribulation, hope that you don't have a change of address, because you'll be hurting. Then you can know where to go. But they believe that all Anglo-Saxon tribes, Anglo-Saxon people, are members of what they call the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You ever heard that term, 10 lost tribes of Israel? That's a bunch of nonsense, by the way. There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. Even when they were taken into captivity, how that got to be is that the northern kingdom of Israel, in the north versus Judah, the two in the tribe, Levi and Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin, the 10 tribes in the north got taken into captivity by Assyria. Shortly after, Babylon overtook the world, including Assyria, including the children of Israel who were in Babylon at that time. Then they came in and took the captivity the children of Judah, the southern kingdom, so that they were all together anyway. They were mixed together. And in 1 Kings, it describes all of the children of Israel, all of the 12 tribes, as being identified in two tribes. There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. James addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes. He didn't say to the two tribes, and if there's any of you 10 lost tribes out there. But they believe that Anglo-Saxons are a descendant of the 10 lost tribes, that they've been taken away and they're lost and nobody knows who they are. And, for instance, Denmark. The word ish in Hebrew means man. Ish and ishish, way back in Genesis. In Hebrew, it means man. Ish. So they say Danish is of the tribe of Dan. Seriously. The tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have Danish, Dan's man. Then you have English. And you've got Irish. You've got foolish. It is true today that that's what it is. It is true today that Jews cannot trace back their heritage as to which tribe they are. A Jew today can't say, well, I'm of the tribe of Dan. But that doesn't matter, because God's doing the sealing. And God knows who is of which tribe, and He has got it all plotted out, so we don't have to worry, well, nobody knows their tribe. God's not going to send them a telegram. God's going to seal them. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see where God has prepared a place for them, and they flee into the wilderness, east of the Dead Sea. So He enumerates them. Let's go through them. Verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000. The tribe of Benjamin were sealed, 12,000. Now, of course, a lot of the cults will tell you that this is really the spiritualized things. And they'll say that this is really spiritual Israel. Okay? So the Jehovah's Witnesses always say, well, it's spiritual Israel. I always say, then what spiritual tribe are you from? Because it enumerates the tribes. Now, if Israel here is spiritualized, then why isn't the number 144,000 spiritualized? How do we know it's not 144 million? It might be. But you see, God took meticulous time to mean what he says and to say what he means. So they're of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's not spiritual. Now, why would God mix the literal and the spiritual in one sentence so you couldn't figure out what he says? So what they say is this, basically. I know it says this, but it really means this. Yeah, but it says this. Oh, I know it says that, but that's not what it means. You know, so Jesus said, black is black and white is white. Oh, well, I know he said that, but he really meant shades of gray. That's what they're saying. They're twisting it. So I'm very careful not to add. And there's some things in the book of Revelation I don't know. People say, well, what does this mean? I don't know, and I won't speculate on some things. Some things are fairly clear in the scripture. But I'm not going to say these are 144,000 of all the children of Calvary Chapel. Because then I'm reading into it false speculation. Something that's not in the text. It's of the children of Israel. Now, the problem comes when people fail to see God's plan for Israel in the end times. Now, this isn't just among cults. A bulwark of Christianity fails to see Israel in the plan of God in the end. And they say that because Israel rejected the Lord and failed to be what God wanted them to be, that God has cast Israel aside forever. And now we are spiritual Israel, and it's true there are scriptures that say we're spiritual sons of Abraham. But when God goes ahead and mentions the tribes, he's not speaking about spiritual children of Israel. He's speaking about literal Israel. It's very plain in the text. But they say that God's true with Israel and God won't do it. Well, you would think that all that argument would have left in 1948 on May 14th. When Israel became a nation, just as God promised, that he would bring them from captivity into the land, that they would leave again, but in the end times he would bring them in the land and they would abide there forever. And once they're in the land, in Isaiah it says, the second time. When was the first time? After the captivity. When was the second time? May 14th, 1948. Became a nation. It literally was fulfilled exactly how God said, not spiritually, it was literally fulfilled. Israel today is a nation. The only group of people that have survived this long without a homeland and then finally gathered back into their homeland. Amazing testimony of Israel. No matter what the PLO says, no matter what the cabinet says, Israel is there to stay. I'm not advocating a form of government or Begin or anything, but Israel itself is there to stay forever. It's permanent. God's placed it there. God will keep it there. That's what he said. Also, Jesus Christ must reign from the throne of David, literally. That's one of the prophecies that God gave to David, that the Messiah would reign from the throne of David. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't, but it will. And God here in Revelation 7 is marking out Jews, 144,000. Do you remember the prophecy of Daniel that we went through a few weeks ago? About in Daniel chapter 9? 70 weeks are determined upon who? The holy city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, Daniel said, or the angel said to Daniel. 69 weeks have been fulfilled. The last 7-year time period of the tribulation is God, again, dealing with the nation of Israel, among other groups. And here are 144,000 of them. So it says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Before we go on, the study of the 12 tribes, we don't have to get much into it tonight, but take a study sometime of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because every single time in the Bible, when he has listed the 12 tribes of Israel, there's different names listed. They're in different order. Some are removed because there's actually more than 12 tribes in a sense. Because Joseph had a sort of two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you could remove one name like Dan or Benjamin, and you could put Ephraim and Manasseh in there, the half-tribes. So you almost had 14 of them to play with. And God left some out in some places and put some in. Here in this list, there's a couple names that are missing. And it's interesting. And it's important. One of the names and one of the tribes of the children of Israel that are missing is the tribe of Dan. Isn't that interesting? You might say, no, it isn't. Well, let's find out why it is. Turn to Genesis. Back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 49. I believe that everything God does in the Word is for a purpose. I believe that the Word of God is perfect, it's meticulous, and there's fingerprints of the Holy Spirit everywhere you go. And that God has a reason for leaving them out. In Genesis 49, you should be familiar with this. We covered this when we went through Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the prophecy over the man Judah. Notice the Dan. Now, God had a problem with Dan. He was always blowing it. Here's the prophecy concerning Dan. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path. Nice thing to know as you're getting prophesied on. That bites the horse's heels so that the rider shall fall backward. A serpent and a viper. That was the prophecy of Dan. Now let's look at what happened. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy. Chapter 29, verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw the abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose hearts turn away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen, when he hears the voice of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse that is written in the book would settle upon him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. God's warning concerning the tribes that would go into idolatry. Now turn to 1 Kings. Let's see what happened to Dan. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. 1 Kings. It's right before 2 Kings. Good clue, huh? 1 Kings, chapter 12. Verse 25, then Jeroboam, which he was a king who blew it, built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim and Dan are the two tribes that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and dwelt there. And he also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David, which he's a part of, so he wanted it. Or he wasn't a part of, so he didn't want it to go to his brother. If the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord. See, by all means, the king of Israel doesn't want them to go back to the Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Therefore, the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which he brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, where the tribe of Ephraim settled, and he put the other in Dan. 2 calves, one in Ephraim and one in Dan. It was these 2 tribes, if you follow the history through the Bible, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim, that led Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern, into idolatry. Both of those kingdoms that led Israel into idolatry. And you can go to Dan today, still, as you tour through Israel up in the northern part, and you can see remains of some of the calf worship that they had even in the Old Testament. And some of the pagan altars, the remains of which are still today, and you can still, it's visible to see where Jeroboam set these up there in Dan, and one at Bethel. Both, one of the tribe of Dan, in that section, and one down in the hill country of Ephraim. So it's interesting in the book of Revelation that God would emit both of them. Now, what's also interesting to me is although God emits them in the millennium, in the kingdom age as described in the book of Ezekiel, the very first tribe to receive their portion of land is the tribe of Dan. The very first to receive the portion of their inheritance in the millennium for Israel is the tribe of Dan. That's so beautiful to me. God's grace blows me away. It's so vast. Because we often fail the Lord. We often make mistakes. Yet God's restoration is so great. Even in the Old Testament when he judged Israel. And he said, I will slay you by the sword. None of you shall live. And he judged the cities. He said, I will restore my virgin Israel. I will allure you back into the land and I will plant you there. And there'll be rivers in the deserts. God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness. The tribes that led into idolatry are seen in the kingdom age as receiving their portion in the book of Ezekiel for the first apportionment. That's beautiful. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude. Now we're introduced to the second group, which no one could number. Could number these, you could number the other ones. Of all the nations, the tribes, the people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders and the 4 living creatures, fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders saying to me said, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Do you notice that all the way through the book of Revelation so far, how much time is taken out to worship the Lord? It just reminds me of how important worship is to God. Being before the Lord, that we would take time out to worship God. And as we said Sunday, not mouthing the words, not being those who we have to catch ourselves every few minutes being a million miles away, but taking time out to worship the Lord as they bowed before God and they serenaded him. They told him that they loved him. Thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice verse 13. Then one of the elders said, answering, said unto me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from? And he said, sir, you know. It's equivalent to saying, I don't know. Tell me. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, or literally spread his tent over them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and he will lead them to fountains of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their face. Another group. He doesn't recognize him. He says in verse 13, Who are these? The elder asked. And I said, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the tribulation. Now, John doesn't recognize who they are. These are the ones who came out of the tribulation, as we talked about last week in chapter 6, the fifth seal. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of the fellow servants and their brethren would be killed, and be killed as they were, was completed. So here in Revelation 7, I believe we see this number completed. It's those souls who come out of the Great Tribulation. I don't believe this is the church, for a lot of reasons. One, John didn't recognize him. John would have recognized the church. He was part of it. He recognized the Old Testament saints. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were taken up to the mountain, they recognized Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. John would have recognized the church. He knew about it. He says, Who are these? I believe these are those who have been martyred in the Great Tribulation, who didn't accept Jesus Christ before the rapture of the church, and who didn't accept the mark of the beast during the tribulation. And through much pain and sorrow, they still accepted the Lord, and they were killed for the sake of the Lord, as it says in Revelation chapter 6. This is the great multitude. And there's a difference between this group and the church. Okay? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus says that I will keep you from the hour of tribulation that is coming upon the earth. I'll keep you out of it. You won't even go in it. To this group, they came out through the tribulation. The church in the kingdom will not serve the Lord. They will reign with Christ. This group is serving the Lord day and night in his temple. The Bible says that the church will reign with Christ as kings and priests, as the bride. These stand before the throne. Revelation 4 and 5 sees the church sitting on thrones with crowns as they cast them off before the Lord. They're sitting before the throne, reigning with Christ. It says in Revelation 3, 4, and 5. And this group is seeing standing before the throne and seeing serving God day and night. It doesn't mean that one's better than the other. It just means they're different. There's different groups. The church is different from the 144,000. The church is different from this great multitude. I believe during the tribulation period, there'll be one of the biggest revivals in history. As many of your friends who you've witnessed to will have not accepted Jesus Christ and will go through the tribulation period. Many of those whom the 144,000 will be able to witness to and will influence numbers, great multitudes of people, and who'll come to know Jesus Christ. I believe during the tribulation will be one of the greatest awakenings in the world. People will turn to Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit draws them to himself. And so, notice the promise. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. Remember last week we talked about the famine. A loaf of bread for $40. No water supply. The water supply will be polluted. We'll read about that next week. Jesus says you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst again. The sun will not strike you, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and to them living fountains of water lead them to, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How I long for the day when God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more trials. There'll be no more lame. There'll be no more blind. The lame will leap and praise the Lord, all of them. The blind will see, the deaf will hear. Eternally with the Lord. This is the parenthesis part. Then the judgments come, which we'll read about next week. And it starts out in chapter 8, and we'll just look at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Silence in heaven. One commentator wrote that this proves that there'll be no women in heaven, because there was silence for a half an hour. I'm serious, you can read it. I've got the commentary. But there will be. every tear will be wiped away. Praise the Lord. Say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the promises. We thank you when we look for the day. Hasten the day, Lord, when there'll be no more tears. When peace will reign upon the earth, because the Prince of Peace will be our King. God, we thank you that we're the bride of Christ. That we have not chosen you, you've chosen us. You've ordained us to bring forth fruit. And so, Lord, we pray that we might have fruit abounding in our lives. God, prepare us for your soon return, Lord. And Father, tonight we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as your scripture tells us to. We pray that you'd even now begin to reach out to those Jews, as you've marked out 144,000. Begin to turn their hearts toward you, Lord. God, we thank you, Lord, that as Jesus said, that we would pray that we would escape all these things and to be accounted worthy to stand before your throne. God, we thank you, Lord, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're accounted worthy to stand before your throne. God, we look forward to that day. God, help us to focus our attention upon the things of you. To not be too involved, Lord, with this life, that we lose sight of our pilgrimage. To not be too worried about our jobs. To not be too concerned about the material things. But to set our affections on things above. For we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.